If you may open that Bible, if you will, to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Years ago, on what the world calls Super Bowl Sunday, someone told me, another preacher told me, he said, you know, you can't have Sunday night service on Super Bowl night. He said, the people just won't come. That burned me up all week long. You see, sports is an idol in America. It's an idol all around the world. Someone says, well, it's just one Sunday a year. Well, if there were an idol of Baal, would you bow down to it one Sunday a year? Would it be okay to do that? Tonight we're going to have a popularity contest. If you think sports should be the most popular thing, you go right ahead. Turn on that boob tube. Just help yourself. If you think the Lord Jesus Christ should be the most popular one, you know where we're having church. You know, I guess that's kind of straightforward. But I wish somebody would tell me where God called pussyfooters to stand up and make subtle suggestions. That's not what I read in the Word of God. I read in the Word of God where it says, thus saith the Lord. Don't you? Period. Thus saith the Lord. You know, this morning, I want to put out a call, and the call is most specifically to the young people of our land. Too long, we have emphasized to young people, give your life to God, and then God will make for you the very best life that you could possibly have. But when I read the Bible, I find that that's not only true, but there's a more significant factor. The Bible is not about making the very best life that you can possibly have, but it's about you laying down your life for the Lord Jesus Christ and His cause. That's what it's really about. I found that young people respond a little bit to that your best life now stuff, but if you want to get someone to give all their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you tell them about a sacrifice that involves everything, them giving everything. And I found that a few will respond to that, and those few that will respond to that will change the world. Amen. Father, I come to you now and I pray that you would help us this morning to come to you and to your word and to see what you have for us. Dear Father, please be here today. Dear Spirit of God, welcome. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you remain standing just a moment? Judges chapter 6 is the story of a man named Gideon. His story begins really in verse 11 of chapter 6 of Judges. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that it was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah is peace. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Thank you. Be seated. As all of you would know, I and a growing army of others believe that God is going to send another great revival in America, possibly the world. A question: if that's true, who will lead that great revival? Now, we all know that it will be driven by the Holy Spirit, or it will not be. It'll be guided by the hoary head, because that's the way of the Bible. But I strongly suspect, and I want you to get this, I strongly suspect that the next great revival may move on the strong legs and the tireless bodies of a very unusual, highly dedicated, highly disciplined, remarkably separated group of young people that God is now raising up. If so, it will not be the first time that He's done that. The great revival among the Indians of Massachusetts and Connecticut was led by a 20-something-year-old named David Brainerd. You say, how do you know he was 20-something years old? Because he died at 29, having already led a mighty, massive revival. Robert Murray McShane, one of the most famous preachers of all time, died when he was 29 years old. That means that he made his impact, he did his work for God in his teens and his 20s. Jim Elliot, the great martyr of the Alca Indians in Ecuador, died at 29 years old. William Borden, the magnificent millionaire who gave every bit of his fortune away to the work of God, William Borden died at 25 years old, having already led a mighty revival at no other place, no less a place than Yale University. It is in the history books if you find the right history book. James A. Stewart, the great missionary evangelist of the British Empire and of all of Europe, James A. Stewart started preaching mightily, I might add, when he was 14 years old. The story of his life from 14 to 24 has been written in a whole book. I wish you'd get that book and read it, about how he gave himself unreservedly to God. We think about a 14-year-old as someone who just is in that awkward stage and they just need to get over it. No, if they give themselves unreservedly to God, They can shake a nation and shake continents. The story of Joseph in the Bible begins in earnest when Joseph was but 17 years old. David was almost assuredly a teenager when he defeated Goliath, if you do the math. The Apostle John was likely between 19 and 21 years old when he was called the beloved disciple. Every time I see a young person today who has any kind of spark of God in them, I wonder if this might be one of those that God is about to lay His hand on, or possibly has already laid His hand on, and that person is going to help lead the mighty revival of God that God is going to send. But whether I can spot them or not, and I like to try to spot them, but whether I can spot them or not, God is good at spotting them, and He spotted one here in this text. We know that because He looked at Gideon, the man He had spotted, and He said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now, why did God call Gideon a mighty man of valor when he wasn't? When we see Gideon here, he is hiding wheat behind a wine press. And if you look at the situation, to believe that all that he was hiding was just the wheat is a little bit naive. He was also hiding himself. He was there absolutely scared to death. The difference between God and us is that God not only sees what you are, but He sees what you can be. God can discern a mighty man of valor before he is a mighty man of valor. He's looking out now over this congregation, and He's seeing who can and who will. And the can really doesn't matter. All that matters is the will. If you will give your will to God, there is no limit to what God can and do will do with you. Gideon was hiding behind that wine press, ostensibly hiding just the wheat. And God saw Gideon not as he was, but as He had planned him to be. You know the reason many young people cannot see themselves as a mighty man or a mighty woman of valor? It is because they are stuck in the present. That was Gideon's problem. He was stuck in the present. But I want every young person, and by the way, every not-so-young person here today, to understand something. We are approaching a day of unparalleled opportunity in the United States. Your nation is declining and has declined. Christianity has become watered down and powerless. Oh, how we need some young people who will give up every goal in life but to please Jesus. Amen. Did you hear what I said? Who will give up every goal in life but to please Jesus. And I don't want anyone to correct me on that because I got that out of the Bible. The Bible says that of those disciples who shook the earth and turned it upside down, the Bible says that when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all. Some people say, well, don't ask the young people. The young people don't have to give up everything. Oh, yes, they do. If they want to lead the great revival, they have to lay it all on the altar. Am I talking to anyone today whose heart begins to pound when I say that? Is God talking to you and saying to you, you ought to be one of them. You ought to be one of them. I'm speaking to you. I hope you are. I hope you sense that. I hope you feel that today. I hope the idea of giving up all somehow at this moment doesn't seem so great as it may have seemed at one time. But God meets people where they are. God knows where you are right now. And He met Gideon right where he was. Gideon, you see, had some hang-ups. Does that word still work? I got that out of my generation, the 60s and the 70s and all. Does that still work? Gideon had some hang-ups, some wrong thing in his thinking. The Bible calls them high places in his thinking. His first hang-up that he had was a foolish insolence. Now, when God spoke to him through this angel, in fact, you find quickly that the angel was God. It's what the Bible calls a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And so, when God spoke to him through this angel here, Gideon, the first thing he did was to become insolent. Now, I read it rather blandly a moment ago, but really the way this should read in verse 13, "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all those miracles which our fathers told us about? And did not the Lord bring us up out from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us." Whine, whine, whine. He had this terrible hang-up, and he's talking to God. He's talking to God, and he is insolent, almost a smart mouth here. Isn't that astonishing? It is a wonder that God did not strike him dead. But here was a foolishness that made him blame God. Now, any inquiry into the facts would have told Gideon that this was not God's fault. The reason they were in this mess was because they had turned their backs on God. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says that, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of Midian." Why were the Midianites there eating everything? It was because they had turned their backs on God. And if you wonder why something might be happening to you today, I ask you, have you turned your back on God? That is an important thing to understand. But here was Gideon, and he was insolent. Insolence is disrespect toward God that is usually conveyed by something you say, although sometimes it's just an attitude that you have. Gideon had a twisted view of history. He thought that the basis, or he was saying that the basis for this was that God had forsaken them. He reminds me of the political pundits of our day who can talk for an eternity and totally miss the point that the reason we're having the problems that we're having today is not because of any failure for the Christians, any failure on the part of God, but rather it's because we kicked God out. That is the reason. And so here Gideon is whining and crying. But you know what? God saw something in Gideon. It wasn't this whining and complaining, this foolish insolence, but I think God looked deeper and saw the reason for the foolish insolence. I'm convinced that Gideon was the way he was as a defense mechanism. You say, what do you mean by that? I think this was Gideon's way of defending himself about his own cowardice and fear. We find him here a totally cowed young man. He really believed that nothing could be done about Israel's situation, and if it could be done, he believed that he was not the man to do it at all. Now listen, young people. Gideon had a low view of himself. He didn't think much of himself, and he covered it by blaming God and worse. It's a marvel, again, that God did not strike him dead for what he said, but God understood him. God got it. It's the same reason he does not strike down 10,000 others of us when we're teens and we say those things and do those things. God gets it. Young people, I got to start here really with some real openness. I went through a period in my life of foolish insolence. I was saved as a young man. And from the time I was 8 until I was 14, it was up and down, up and down, up and down. I'd get right with God, fall, get right with God, fall. Anybody feeling that? Up and down. But it all came to a head when I was 14 years old, and I could not make myself witness to a friend there, a classmate in school. I tried for 3 days of agony in the flesh trying to make myself be a witness. I could not do it. And like Gideon must have, I got discouraged. And that discouragement led me down and down and down until before I knew it, I was one more smart-aleck teenager. I was insolent toward all the authorities in my life, and particularly those who were pushing me back toward God. Do you ever find yourself saying, well, why doesn't God, why isn't this, and being insolent, and yet you really don't want to be that way? A lot of times it's a defense mechanism that we throw up to cover, listen now, to cover our own failure. That was my problem. I was trying with that insolence to cover up the fact that I could not make myself live for God, that in my view, I was a failure. Gideon had foolish insolence, but he had another hang-up too. He had faithless inferiority. Faithless inferiority. Look at verse 15. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. He said, me? I can't do it. You don't know me. Can you imagine telling God you don't know me? He said, God, you don't know me. See, believe me, young people, if you're sitting out there and you have feelings of inferiority, I understand feelings of inferiority. Both my father and my mother were sharecroppers when I was born. That meant that they were the poorest of the poor. And they moved from one shack to another. They never owned any land. Just one southern, north Mississippi shack to another every year. It was a terrible, terrible life. And even when my father got a good job with Delta Airlines years later and we became much more comfortable in our circumstances, those feelings of inferiority that he developed as a sharecropper were still very much a part of his psyche, a part that he passed on to me and my mother passed on to me. And I remember going through a lot of my earlier life thinking that others were better than I. Have you ever been there? And then on top of that, there are all sorts of things that drive teenagers down to make them have a low view of themselves. I remember growing so fast from the hips down. It was awful. It was just awful. It seemed like I was fastening my pants up under my arms, all legs, no body. And it was just terrible. And then on top of that, there were those buck teeth. Everybody else's grew down. Mine grew straight out. And it was just awful. And then on top of that, to show God's sense of humor, there was that acne. Everybody else had little bumps. I had big bumps. And they were just awful. And I remember feeling so inferior. I remember going around at school and with my hand over my face, covering up. Anybody feel that? A lot of reasons why young people develop the way they develop. And here was Gideon, and he said, you don't understand my background. You don't understand where I came from. If somebody may can do that, God, but I can't do it. Young people, I need to tell you something. Though we understand those feelings of inferiority, I want you to know something. Here is the truth. You need to hear the truth. And that is that your feelings lie to you. Feelings lie. The truth is, now listen, inferiority is always faithless. Gideon wasn't intentionally faithless any more than you are. But the fact was that he was without faith. Why was he without faith? Well, he was without faith because he had his eyes on the wrong person. You see, as long as I am looking at myself, I will have those feelings of inferiority. I will be convinced that I cannot do it. But you know how God fixes inferiority? He fixes inferiority by changing the focus. He says, if you will ever stop looking at you and start looking at me, you'll find the confidence beginning to flow in your life. You'll find yourself sure that in fact it can be done, and in fact that God can use you. But you've got to let Him transform your thinking. See, perhaps you feel Gideon's inferiority very keenly. If so, I have good news for you. That is that God is about to fix Gideon's inferiority, and He'll fix yours too. He's going to show Gideon how to have faith in himself, and He does it with four statements. The first one, and let me give them to you in case I get too excited here and don't get a chance to give them to you again. The first one is in verse 12. All of them are promises of God. The first one is, the Lord is with thee. Verse 12. The second one is, verse 14, last phrase, have not I sent thee? The next one is, verse 16, middle of the verse, I will be with thee. And the last one is, verse 23, thou shalt not die. You see them? All four of them. Here we go. The first secret to fixing inferiority is that God is with you. You notice that God doesn't answer specifically any of Gideon's objections. It's like God says, oh, no. You're thinking all wrong about that. You ever have someone run up to you and start unloading this truckload of problems, and you think, oh, no, you're looking at that totally backwards. You say, no, forget about all that. Here's what you need to be thinking about. And you have to redirect them totally. That's what God does. God looked at Gideon. He said, Gideon, you know what really matters? He says, all that really matters is that the Lord is with thee. Forget all about this insult. Forget all about this inferiority. The Lord is with thee. Can I give you a small illustration of what God could do in your life if you would surrender fully to Him? All of you, listen to me. You know what He could do? He could transform your personality. You say, oh no, personalities are fixed. Oh no, they're not. We're about to see that. We're about to see it in Gideon. Personality is not fixed. He's going to transform his whole personality. You say, I'm too shy. God has a cure for that. No problem. He can handle that just fine. Early on, when God called me to preach, I noticed that I wasn't preaching like all the other preachers preached. In fact, I got kind of worried about this preaching thing. You see, all the preachers that I'd ever listened to preaching had a real passion about what they were saying. Sometimes they even yelled. And so I was worried about that because I was having a hard enough time just standing up in front of people and not passing out. If I could just talk, that was a good day. And my first 2 years our 3 years of sermons were just me standing in a pulpit and just kind of looking out, kind of apologetically and talking. But God has a cure for that. When I was 21 years old, I was invited to preach a youth retreat up in Kentucky. A friend of mine invited me to do that. And so I really didn't want to go right off the bat because number one, I was in love with Bonnie, and it was Christmas vacation from college, and I wanted to be there with Bonnie. The second thing was that I was sick. And the third thing was that we were going to ride an old broken-down school bus from Atlanta all the way to Mammoth Cave, Kentucky for the retreat. Well, by the time I got there, I was sicker than I was when I started. Bus fumes really help you when you're sick. You probably noticed that. And so I just felt terrible all the way. But something had changed my mind. My friend told me the theme of this youth retreat, and it was the living Christ. And something about that sparked something inside me, and I prepared a sermon, or a talk, on the living Christ. Well, I got up there to preach at the youth retreat. I started out like I always started out, talking. And then I got over toward the latter part of that sermon to Luke chapter 24 and verse 5. Don't turn there. Very familiar. It goes like this. And as they were afraid, that's the disciples, and bowed down their faces, they're looking into the tomb, to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye, this is the angels talking, the angels said to these disciples, why seek ye the living among the dead? And I felt something when I read that that I'd never felt before. My heart just started burning. It was just burning. My pulse started racing. My face turned red. Just something was happening to me. I later found out that that was the Spirit of God coming upon me. And I got to the next verse and I said, He is not here, He is risen! And I stopped. What just happened? Because you could not only hear me in the back row of that room, but in the room next door, and the room next door, and the room next door to that. You could hear me on the outside of Mammoth Cave Park. I'd said it so loud. I couldn't believe it. I didn't plan it. None of that happened. I just said it. It was God's Spirit came upon me. And you could just feel the Spirit of God. It was so thick you could cut it with a knife in that room. They had brought one unsaved guy. Ricky, you know how unsaved guys tend to hold out till the end of the retreat and give you ulcers. Remember that? Well, this guy walked the aisle that first night on that first sermon and got saved. It was astonishing. And I still wondered on the way home. I thought, goodness gracious alive. How did this happen? He turned this guy who couldn't hardly keep his hand away from his face and made me a yeller. Wow, I can't believe he did that. Well, that's what happens. And why? See, every person who is a saved person has living within him the Spirit of God. I said he has within him the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is like a caged animal trying to get out. He is ready to come out of you, young people, but all he requires is that you open the gate, you open the cell, if you will. I know this analogy falls apart, but what I'm saying is you have the key. God wants to work through you if you will give yourself to Him. Inferiority, see, is always based on self-dependence. But when you stop looking at self and start looking at God, then it becomes an altogether different story. The second thing God promised him, He said, Have not I sent thee? He said, Gideon, He said, your strength is going to be, verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? He said, your strength, your might is going to be the fact that I sent you. Young people, our strength is not in who we are, but who He is and who sent us. It's in who sent us. You are an ambassador of the King. He says, Have not I sent you? And the most important word in that sentence is the smallest one, I. It's short for I am. I am has sent me. Moses said, those people are not going to believe me when I go there and tell them that God, the desert God, sent me. And God looked at him and He said, Moses, you tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. You just tell them I am. So Moses said, whoo, good enough. Who is the I am? He is the high potentate of heaven. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. He is the Creator, and He can be with you. He will stand with you. He will strengthen you. He will be with you. The strength of a mighty man of valor or a mighty woman of valor is not their own. The strength of a mighty man of valor or a woman of valor, listen, is that the Lord is with them. The Lord has sent them. The I Am is with them. That's very important. Because God knew that He was what He was sending Gideon into. It wasn't a picnic. It was a battle. And young people, I'm not going to kid you. I'm not going to sugarcoat this. God has no easy jobs. If you think I get on board with God and it's a free ride the rest of the way, no problems, no, that's not the God I know. God has no easy jobs. In fact, not only does He not have any easy jobs, but all of the jobs He has are impossible. Every one of them, impossible. their discouraging moments. By the way, someday I want to preach in a black church because I want to hear somebody say, When I said that about there's some discouraging moments, there should have been all over this auditorium, To be honest with you, there have been moments in my own ministry when I've gone to my wife and said, "Hun, do me a favor." "What's that?" "Shoot me." Then we both smile. Because you see, in those moments, one of the real comforts is, well, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this, but I know how I got in it. God sent me. I said, God sent me. And then, the third thing God told him to get him over is insolence and inferiority was verse 16, "I will be with thee." Now I know what somebody's thinking. First time you read that, that sounds a whole lot like what he's already said. Didn't he already say that he was going to be... No, what he said before was, "The Lord is present tense with thee." That's not what he says here. What he says here is, "I will be with thee." It is future tense. Now you say, why is that so significant that he says it twice? Well, let me make an analogy of it. Say you're going lion hunting in Africa with a partner. You're not nearly so concerned about whether or not that partner has got your back when you're getting out of the Land Rover as you are whether or not that partner is going to have your back in the tall grass when the lion roars. That's when I want to know he's got my back. I don't want to know, is he with me now? I want to know whether he's going to be with me out in the future. You see, a lot of folks are hesitating to give themselves utterly to God because they're going to get themselves into something they think, or they're afraid they're going to get themselves into something that they can't handle. Can I tell you something? You know when that's going to happen? Every day you're going to get yourself into something you can't handle. But you will never get yourself into anything that God can't handle. And He says, "I am with you, and I will be with you till the absolute end, and then I'll be with you then. I will be with you." And then, the last thing down in verse 23, I think it's almost funny. He says, "And by the way, Gideon, you're not going to die." Said, what's the story behind that? The story behind that is that Gideon realized after this angel did the miracle and consumed the sacrifice, Gideon finally realized who he was. That this wasn't just your average, generic, run-of-the-mill angel, but instead, this was actually Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance. This was God. And he says, "Oh no, I've seen God face to face and now I'm going to die." You see what he's saying? What he was saying was that God had slipped up on him and tricked him, and that God was kind of capricious, and that God had pulled a trick on him and was now going to kill him because he pulled a trick on him. You see? No, they're confused. Our God is not capricious. That's Allah. God doesn't pull tricks. He is what He is, and what He is revealed in the Bible. And Gideon, and the angel looked at Gideon, and he said, "Gideon, peace." He said, "Gideon, relax. Don't be afraid." He said, "Don't you worry. You are not going to die. I'm not going to kill." See, Gideon had this superstitious view of God, that God was this evil specter out there who was just waiting for an opportunity to zap him. That wasn't the case at all. It was a great day in my life when I discovered that God is good. The little children are right when they're taught to pray, God is great, God is what? Good. Because God is good. David said it. He said, the Lord is good. The Lord's good. He is not trying to trick somebody. Now, why is that significant? Because there are a lot of folks who would surrender to God, to His service. They would give up everything and give God everything, except that they're afraid of what God might require. That held me back for a long time. I was afraid that God would make a missionary out of me and send me to Africa and that the savages over there would eat me. I had seen that on Tarzan. I knew that's what happened. It's very real when you're a kid. You think I'm joking. I'm dead serious. I was scared to death to surrender to God. It's odd. I carried that specter on up into my teenage years. I forgot where I'd heard it, I guess. But I just had this awful thing. I was just so afraid of that. If I gave God everything, He might trick me and send me off somewhere where I couldn't handle it. Well, He did, but He didn't trick me. He finally just made me willing just to give Him everything. And I found out that His Word is true. He is with me, and all these years later, with this hoary head, I have not died yet. It's not a promise that no one will ever die. Some are blessed with the opportunity to be real martyrs. They don't have to blow themselves up. They really do give themselves for God and for Jesus. They're real martyrs. But that's a different story altogether. And I'm convinced that God does that and gives grace for it. But you've got to understand, by the way, God kept His Word exactly to Gideon. You know how Gideon died? Old age. He went into battles that there was no way in the world that he could win. And he died of old age. Wow. You need to understand that you, once you give yourself to God, you are invulnerable until God's done with you. You cannot die. So, here's Gideon. And he's caught between the two. On the one side, arguing for him to take the conservative course and save himself are all of his old fears. The inferiority, the sense of failure, the sense of weakness in himself, that's on one side. But over here on this side are all the great promises of God. Gideon, I will be with you. Gideon, I've sent you. Gideon, I love you. Gideon, this. Gideon, that. All the great promises of God. You'll not die, Gideon. It's going to be well if you'll give. So he's got to weigh it. Which side does he choose? Which side will you choose? Oh, you can take the conservative course. Prepare yourself. Go into whatever. Go the course that the guidance counselor at school tells you to go in. You can do that. Be safe. You know what they always say? Better safe than sorry. You can do that. Or else you can launch out with God. You can say, God, I want to give you everything. No career choice, nothing is going to get in my way. No educational thing is going to get in my way. Nothing is going to get in my way. Oh God, by your grace, I want to give you everything. What did Gideon do? Well, there's a very significant action down in verse 24. It says, then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. What do you think Gideon did at that altar? I'm convinced that he bowed down before it and surrendered. surrendered. I'm convinced that his bowing was not superficial, like some people do. I'm convinced that he was utterly surrendering to God, recognizing His Lordship, because from that moment on, Gideon was a changed man. From that moment on, Gideon began to obey God. He put away his former insolence. He put away his former inferiority. He set aside his God-blaming, and he began in that very moment to follow God. And I'm convinced that many people need to do just what Gideon did. They need to surrender utterly and completely to God, to be used completely for God. From that moment, Gideon was God's servant. Oh, he needed some reassurance at times, but he never looked back. Young people, Gideon's name is in God's hall of faith. Men have a hall of fame. God has a hall of faith. Gideon's name is ensconced there in God's hall of faith. Why? Because he invested his life in the will of God and the work of God, the greatest cause in all of eternity. Somehow, I imagine a scene that is up in the future. I imagine the scene when all the saints have arrived in heaven. The great roll call of the blessed and the redeemed. The great roll call of the servants of God is called. And Gideon, the Abiezrite, his name is called. And suddenly the angels stand, the saints of God stand. There's roaring cheers and applause as the man who gave all steps forward. By the way, when Gideon gave himself utterly to God, God told him to name the altar at which he did it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, because for the first time in his life, Gideon had peace in his heart. Peace, young people, comes with complete surrender to God. When you give Him everything that you are or ever hope to be, complete surrender, that's when it comes. Here's the thing. Gideon led his revival. Will you lead yours? Just visualize it, if you will. Gideon, how long did it take him to build that altar? A day or so? I don't know. But he built that altar. It would have been an altar of earth, most likely. Built that altar. And then with great solemnity, he offered the sacrifice on it and knelt at it. By so doing, he said, God, I've lived my life to this point for myself. God, You know I've been a guy who got a bad start. I started out wrong. I started out about me and in fear. But God, as of this moment, I don't want to have any fear in my life. Have you always, listen to me, people, have you always had that nagging fear? That nagging fear? Has it been there and just made you miserable? Fear, see, beloved, is a sign that your eyes are in the wrong place. Your dependence is in the wrong place. No one has ever become fearful by trusting God. But how many of us have lived fearfully because we've got our trust in ourselves? We say, I can't. That needs to stop being your mantra. Your mantra needs to stop being I can't, and it needs to become He can. He is. This altar up here doesn't look like Gideon's altar. But it can mean the same thing in your life. If you come and kneel and say, God, I want to kneel. I want to give myself utterly to you. God, I will give myself utterly to you. As of right now, I will take your promises and I will believe them and I will deny my fears. By your grace, you say, how will I do that? You'll have to reach up right now where you sit and take hold of the grace of God. God is leaning down from heaven right now, ready to pour boatloads of grace on you. You'll just say, God, I'll take it. I'll take your grace.